You can, while I'm speaking, if thoughts come to your mind and you suddenly realize that you remembered something, that you can write them down. I'll show you why momentarily. I'm going to speak to you for the next week on the subject, a week in a week and the 40 days. And today, and the rest of today, I'm going to take the 40 days. Now, I'm going to condense it so you won't be worn out. There are reasons why I have dealt with this. I've given you the outline for the presentations. I have some purposes that I want to achieve in dealing with this subject a week, in a week, and the 40 days. I want to impress upon you how much took place in the last week and the 40 days of Jesus' life. I really want to make that impression upon you. I want to put together in a coherent way, knitting it as it were, the information from Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and John's Gospel that deal with this interval of time. But when you read the Gospels individually, you don't always see that. There are things that are a little elusive or not clear. And there are some places where I will have to leave them elusive because I don't know the answer. And if you ask me that question, I'll say, don't know. Or in Japanese, it's sumimasen wa kalimasen. And which means, I'm sorry, I don't know. And the reason I mentioned that is 40 days ago, I was preparing to spend two Mondays, one in Kobe and one on the plane coming back to the United States. That's just my personal reference. Thirdly, I want to explain to you over this week, in a week, in the 40 days, why some Gospels have one part of the 40 days or one part of the last week, and some Gospels have the other. And it is an astonishing fact that not one single Gospel has all of the information. That is striking. That is startling. It's also very interesting. And fourthly, I want you to see how relevant the teachings of Jesus are to you right here and now, August 2nd, 1997, and it's been that way and it will continue to be that way. That he was such a masterful teacher that the things he spoke about all of those centuries ago are still relevant to us right now. And we refer to them often. Sometimes we know it and sometimes we don't know it. Now, there are several ways in which you can look at the 7 days of the last week. You can go, and I'm using the biblical reference, you can go first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. And you can string the days out as we would do in the days of the week. Now, this is Palm Sunday. This is Monday when Jesus cleanses the temple. This is Tuesday when you had nothing from dawn to dusk but conflict, conflict, conflict. This is Wednesday, and there's not a single word written about Wednesday in the last week. This is Thursday, wherein the Lord gives us the Lord's Supper. This is Friday, wherein he is crucified and is dead and buried. And this is Saturday, when his enemies were so satisfied that they had shut his mouth, shut his tomb, and put an end to this. That was their objective. Now, the 40 days, of course, begins with the resurrection. And I would remind you that they didn't open the tomb to let Jesus out. They didn't roll back the stone to let him leave. He was gone. And the stone was rolled back to allow us to look in. So, I am going to deal with the days consecutively. But there's another way of dealing with the same 7 days. it divides them into groups of 3, 1, 3. And of course the material is the same. There's no difference in the material. But what you find here is this is a staggering gathering of information, of conflict. He comes into Jerusalem as the great king. And the people are excited. Messiah, Mashiach has come. And they're overjoyed and rejoicing. And they're ripping the palm branches down and scattering them in front of him. And he's coming in on a beast of burden, but they're shouting, King, Hosanna to the Son of David, the King. And on Monday, he goes in and he really antagonizes people. He wrecked the exchange system. He drove out the animals. He cleansed the temple. And on Tuesday, he was in confrontation from morning until night. And it's a very intense outward ministry of joy and rejoicing, driving them out, and conflict. And Wednesday, it's as if he takes a Shabbos. He takes a Sabbath. He stops. Because if you've ever done teaching from morning till night, and I have done that, not on the plane that he did it, but you are exhausted. And on this Wednesday, is in the middle of this great week, is silence. And then on Thursday and Friday and Saturday, there is intense pressure, deep concern. Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper. And then from that night until his crucifixion, he didn't sleep, he didn't eat. He was dragged and beaten and executed and mocked and spit upon and finally dragged down, thrown into a tomb, although they would have thrown him gently by his followers, placed in the tomb. And the week closes with the stone being rolled in front of the tomb. And then, of course, is the 40 days. And it's the resurrection. Now, there's another way of looking at the Gospels. The primary focus of our attention for the week and a week and the 40 days is the Gospels. Matthew has 28 chapters. You can jot this down if you care to. It's an interesting statistic. I'm just going to go through it quickly. Matthew's Gospel has 28 chapters. 8 of those 28 chapters deal with the week and a week and the 40 days. That's nearly, approximately, 30% of Matthew's Gospel. Mark has 16 chapters. 6 of those 16 deal with a week and the 40 days. So that's roughly 35%. Luke's Gospel has 24 chapters. 5 of those chapters deal with this period of time. So that's roughly 20%. And John, the last writer, the old man, the one who knew everybody else's writings, spends almost 50% of his gospel in this last week. I don't know about you, but just statistically, I'm impressed. Now, sorry, 10 out of 21. John is 10 out of 21, sorry. If you take and add together all of Matthew's, all of Mark's, all of Luke's, and all of John's, you add up to 89 chapters. If you add up all of the chapters from those 89 that deal with the last week, it's 29. That's nearly a third of the gospel devoted to this one week. Now this Jesus, who did and spoke and was what no one else ever was or did so many things that the world couldn't contain the books. And those who wrote about him were concerned for a week and the 40 days. I want you to be impressed with these statistics. Now, I have to discourage you a little bit. I'm ready
start my lecture for the day. And I think I have enough copies to go around. George, would you please help me? And Greg, I love it when I have friends in the front seat. And John. Now, when you're finished with the week in a week, you will have a collection of manuscripts that if you like to, I bound mine so that I would remember which day I was in. And so this is what we are. Now, while they're being passed, I want to take a quick survey. One answer per person. How many references to 40 days in the Bible can you think of? One reference per person. Go!
40 years in the wilderness.
40 years in the wilderness.
Flood.
The flood. Good. King David's reign. Excellent. Temptation in the wilderness. Keep going. We have more. Don't look at the outline.
Moses three times.
Oh, one answer. You're right.
Elijah.
Yes.
Elijah.
Good. Others. I don't want to. 40 days. Anything we can think of. 40 days. 40 days. That's 50 days. Oh, don't look at the outline. Don't look. Up here. All right, now, I have another question. And this is very hard, believe me. How many references, once you put up your hand, has anybody found four references to 40 days in the life of Jesus? Good, because there aren't four. I just thought I'd test your honesty. Now, question. Has anybody found or can point to three references to 40 days in the life of Jesus? There are three. All right, question. Can anybody put your hand up? Anybody find two references to 40 days in the life of Jesus? Put up your hand. Okay. Last question. Anybody find one reference to 40 days? We are going to have a great class. Okay, look at your outline. Page 1 of 3. I'm going to go quickly. Someone, one of my friends in the Midwest said to me, Ropes, listening to you preach is like standing behind a baler. That was supposed to be a compliment. You know what a baler is like? It just keeps shooting those bales out. So, hang on to your hats, well, your seats, your bales. Now, I want to go through, since not very many got 40 days, look at the amount of material that's on 40 days. You can look at the first page of 3. The number 40, I just want 40. I didn't get them all myself, but the flood began after the final notice of a week, which was 7 days, and lasted 40 days, and that's in Genesis. It took 40 days to embalm Joseph. Nobody got that one. Or if you did, I missed it. 40 days to embalm Israel, Jacob. And it took 40 days also to embalm Joseph. And these are at the end of Genesis. And the reason why that is so important is I want you to have a sense of what this 40 days is all about. And the way to do that is God was the one who designed the flood. So he not only sent the flood to teach us something about wickedness, but he sent it 40 days to teach us something about time. That's the reference. And so that's why it's there. The third reference, C. The Israelites ate manna. I heard somebody say that one. 40 years, but it's 40. The cloud of God's presence rested on Mount Sinai for 1 week, 6 days plus one, before Moses spent 40 days and nights before the Lord. And then he did it a second time because the people of God were so wicked that Moses, when he was receiving the law of God on Mount Sinai, they decided, let's make us a God who brought us out of Egypt. And they engaged in great idolatry. While Moses, they don't know what about Moses. Moses was on the mount. So where did Moses go? And they made a calf, which was a blemish at the outset of their journey.
The cloud of God's presence rested on Mount Sinai. The E entry. There were 40 sockets for the boards of the tabernacle. Nobody mentioned that one, by the way. The reason why that's important is that the tabernacle was a complete structure. There was nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away, and there were 20 boards and 20 boards, and there were 40 sockets. That was a way of conveying completeness in God's structure of His place of worship. The 12 spies explored the land of Cana. I think someone said that one. The spies explored the land of Cana for 40 days, which was a complete exploration. They were out there and they looked at everything and they brought back the grapes as big as his basketballs, or however big they were. Took two to carry them. The 40 years of punishment was a complete punishment for their unwillingness to be obedient to the God who had called them out of Egypt. When a woman bears a son, he was circumcised on the eighth day, and the purification for them was on the 40th day. And they would come to the temple, the place of God's worship, and make an offering. And the woman would make an offering, for a sin offering, and then she would be purified if she bore a male child. The limit of corporal punishment. We don't practice corporal punishment on this camp. You might end up, if you don't listen to Mike, you might end up doing a bathroom or two or three or four, five or six. So there have been some people that are slow to learn. They've spent their entire week at White Lake in the bathroom. But anyway, none of you is going to be out roaming the campgrounds after midnight. You're not going to do that. I know. I can tell. Well, maybe one or two. Anyhow, you could beat a person no more than 40 stripes. And Paul says, three times I was beaten 39 stripes, which was as close to the limit of absolute beating as you could get. Jonah goes through Nineveh and he says, in 40 days, God will destroy this place. It was reaching the limit of God's patience with a wicked people, and they repented at first, but ultimately they were destroyed. Jesus underwent a complete fast and a complete temptation by his adversary in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. And then, of course, the last period of 40 days at the conclusion. So there are at least two references to 40 days in the Lord's life. Now I want to take you to the reference that probably you will never forget, but you didn't realize was there. Turn to Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke. Jesus was a Jew. There were things from the law of Moses that pertained to his life which had to be accomplished. And this is at the opening of his life. These things were prescribed for generations. And they were things that were done as items that would enliven the memory. Freshen up the memory. I had a friend of mine who used to say, sometimes God freshens up your memory. And these were things that were done. Circumcision was given before the law, and it was tied to God's promise to Abraham. The purification after 40 days, after his birth, there was a 40-day interval. That's the third one, by the way, in case you missed that. That's the first of the three. The first is here, the second is just after the heavens open and he is declared the Son of God, and the third is right after the resurrection, and I'll deal with each one of those in detail. But look at the details here. These events are taking place within the first 40 days of Jesus' life. In chapter 2 of Luke, verse 21, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. The name given by the angel, and note, before he was conceived in the womb. So that although there is great mystery about the person of Jesus, he was conceived in the womb of the woman. And there's great deep roots of this event in the Hebrew Scriptures. God said in Genesis, the third chapter, that through the seed of a woman, I will bring salvation. It was not clear, but that was his promise. Here is the seed of the woman, conceived without the part of a man. And so 8 days after his birth, he is circumcised and he is named. And his name in itself means salvation. Verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now that not only tells you that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were in the very, very low and least category. This was one of the simplest offerings that could be brought. And so they brought two pigeons, or doves, and they made these as a sacrifice. One of them was a sacrifice for sin. Now, this is the implication of that little detail. If Mary, and it was her sacrifice, if Mary were ever sinless, she would need no such sacrifice for sin. The fact that she brought this sacrifice of the two young pigeons to fulfill the word of the Lord tells you that she was sinful. No different from us at all. And yet she was a virgin and she did bear Mashiach. This is true. Verse 25. 40 days. Now this is the first period of 40 days, and I would have been deeply impressed if anybody had found it, because I have to acknowledge with all modesty that I didn't find it until I started preparing for camp. I thought, how dumb can you be studying the scriptures for 40 years nonstop and you missed it again? But that is the depth of the scripture. And it's not surprising. And there are many more nuggets like that that you'll find, I think. But anyway, there was an old man. He was a devout man. He was a good man. He was a godly Jew who was looking for God to fulfill his promises. And in verse 25, this man, again, is a description by Luke. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout and looking for the consolation of Israel. Menachem. He was looking for the comfort. In Isaiah, in the prophecy of Isaiah, comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably unto Israel, say that your warfare has ceased. And this old man, Simeon, was looking for this because his people had been in perpetual war or been oppressed for just generation upon generation. And yet here is the promise of God, Menachem. Comfort. Comfort. And he was looking for that. And there was something else about Simeon that was most extraordinary. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What an extraordinary thing. God had some way or other revealed to Simeon, this old man, that he would not die until he had seen the comfort of Israel and the Lord's Christ, which are synonymous. And that hope was in his soul. We're not told any other detail except that that was his hope. And I'm finding as I'm getting older that I don't remember things as well as I used to. I have to tell you, however, that I am winning the battle over senility. I just can't remember what the victories are. Simeon was concentrating. God had said, I'm going to do something, and you are going to see it. And he's now looking for this. He's looking for it. And he's looking for it in the temple. And now, one of the most beautiful and sensitive parts of the scripture ever written. He came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus. How many days in the Lord's life is this? 40. Thank you. That's called a test. I will give you frequent tests. Thank you. Hey, what's your name, Eric? And he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, Simeon took the child in his arms and blessed God. Now, I have had the great joy. I told you I carried Christopher and I carried Benjamin, but I have carried a number of you. And I've baptized some of you, and I've had that great joy of putting you in my arm. You usually fit from here to here. And then, although I do what they call sprinkling, I have a big hand so that whenever I baptize, it's usually a little small bath. But I've done that for you. Simeon, sees this child. And his soul is enlivened. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, consolation, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of thy people, of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, can you imagine bringing a child to do the service of the temple, and you're performing these events, these sacrifices, these rituals out of obedience, and someone steps up to you and speaks about your child that says, this is the Lord's Christ. He is the one who is going to save us. There he is. I think that's staggering, and only because Mary and Joseph already know something. They don't see the whole picture. But they already know that this child is extraordinary. The virgin birth was carefully guarded as a secret. Mary knew. Joseph knew. Elizabeth knew. Zechariah knew. Simeon must have known. So it wasn't widely known. But here is this amazing thing where an old man who now can depart this life in peace looks upon a child in its mother's arms and in his own arms and is overfilled with joy. It is to be noted here, I noted very carefully, that this was a source of joy for the Gentiles, the goyim, the outsiders, as well as the Jews. And his father and mother were amazed, verse 33, at all the things that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them. Now, you have to listen to this very carefully. I can't go over it more than once or twice. The reason that Jesus was circumcised was remembering God's promise to Abraham. The reason that the 40 days were marked for purification had something to do with the law of Moses. So that they would remember the Exodus, they would remember Sinai, they would remember the law of God, and they are remembering at the same time promises. They would remember the 40 years in the wilderness. They would remember that God said He was going to redeem this people. And all these things, all these memories, are coming together at this particular time in the 40th day of the Lord's life. And now listen to this prophecy. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary. There is an implication which I will not speculate on, but Simeon already knows that Joseph will be dead when this takes place. He's going to prophesy. He also knows by the Spirit of God that this woman is going to have to observe something that will be most distressing to her. He is prophesying about a time that is going to take place in the last week of the Lord's life. So that you must realize this. Here is a child 40 days old, an old man who will not be there to see the end of this, speaking about something that is going to take place in the last week of this child's life. And here's what he says. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Now that expression, a sign to be opposed, you don't get much out of that. That doesn't really grab you. He is saying that this child is going to be the source of salvation for Israel. What was Simeon talking about? The Menachem, the comfort of Israel. He was looking for the salvation of Israel. And he now sees in this child in arms the fulfillment of that prophecy, which was many centuries before Simeon lived. And now he's talking about what's coming. And the fall and the rise of many in Israel will be the humiliation before the feet of Messiah and the consequent salvation. And you will not understand Jesus Christ or anything about his gospel or anything that I'm saying if you have never fallen before the Savior. You will not understand. That's the first prerequisite. That's the prerequisite. That's the first item. And now this sign to be opposed. What does that mean, sign to be opposed? Jesus is a contradiction. He's an absolute contradiction. In this last week, there were people who stood at his cross and laughed and spit and shouted, "Come down and we'll believe in you. You Savior, you who destroy the temple, you who save other people, do it for yourself. Come down." And even one of the thieves said, "If you're the Christ, save us and yourself." And there were others who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your glory." Both were looking at the same Jesus. One looked and found mockery and ridicule and contempt. And the other found salvation. The same Jesus. And it's ever so. He is a contradictory sign. To those who found salvation in his name, he has lifted their souls. He has lifted them from a pit. Going back to Pittsburgh was not an easy thing for Gretchen and me. I wrongly thought that I would go and we'd leave all you lovely people. I didn't realize we would be coming back to White Lake as often, but we're making it. My car's a good car. But anyhow, we got back to Pittsburgh and it was terrible. It was a terrible experience. You have uprooted 25 years of your life just that way. And I thought to myself, well, you know, a couple days of discomfort, and I'll be back in shape again. Oh, what an eye-opener that was. But when going back to Pittsburgh, the thing that I remember so clearly is God, in his mercy, took me from a fearful pit. I was saved when I was 19 years old. I was ignorant. I wasn't necessarily dumb or stupid. I just didn't know anything, which is as close to dumb and stupid as you can get and not be. And I went back to those places where I had grown up and where I had been in so much danger. And there is a bridge which I cross when I go to the seminary now. It's the Highland Park Bridge. And it runs from north to south. And on the left side of the bridge as you're going over, there was a place where at that time, unsupervised children could go down and explore the Allegheny River. And so, I did, with friends of mine. And I remember, at that place, going into the water, and going into the water, and going into the water, really hugging on your toes, I got about this high, and I turned around. Something turned me around. Oh, did I tell you? I couldn't sleep. And I remember that I got horrified. I'm horrified. One more step. That is a treacherous river. That is a treacherous river. There are young people that drown there all the time. I remember that. It frightens me. Why wasn't I frightened when I was 8 or 9? I don't know. But I wasn't. I went back at 60, I'm afraid. Actually, I was 56, but I've aged since that time. And now Simeon speaks to the mother, and he said, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel for a contradictory sign, and a sword will pierce your soul. That's a prophecy. When Jesus stood at the cross, and it was nothing but brutal. There was nothing genteel, there was nothing kind, nothing modest about it. It was ugly and brutal and cruel and harsh and quick, except for the dying. And this gentle woman, who had stored up in her memory the virgin birth, and who had stored in her memory the prophecy of after the 40th day of his life, is now in the last week of the Savior's life, watching this beautiful man die as a cursed object. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Cursed. Cursed! And she doesn't yet understand all of this. Simeon will not see it. But a sword did pierce her heart in the 40th day, in the end of his life, to the end that the thoughts of many shall be revealed. And when you come to Christ, when you look upon this one crucified, who is now resurrected and enthroned at the right hand, remember that the 40 days deals with the triumph. I'm coming to that. There was an old woman in the same vicinity. Her name was Anna. And she points him out as the one who will bring redemption to Jerusalem. So that his name, every anticipation in the 40th day, all of these prophecies then are the first 40 days. Now, I'm at the bottom of page 1 and I'm going to move a little more quickly, so please follow with me. He was presented to God in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, and that's associated with redemption from Egypt, and the number 40 plays an important part in redemption. He spent 40 days in his trial in the wilderness. The voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." There are only three times in the history of the world when a voice came from heaven, and the first is at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and God says, "This is my Son." And the devil said, "Oh yes, if you are the Son of God." And it's an immediate confrontation, it's an immediate conflict. It took 40 days and 40 nights to get ready, and then it's very quickly over. The last period of 40 days is the celebration in the completion of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the prophet like Moses. Moses said, "God is going to raise up from among you a prophet like me." Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Moses said that. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they're talking about the prophet. Who is the prophet? And what they're asking is, are you the one who is the successor of Moses? So that they're thinking about Moses, their memories are keen, and you must remember that God's dealings with His people are very broad and very long. And so they say, are you the prophet? And Jesus was. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, I can only mention this to you in passing. Moses and Elijah in glory speak with Jesus about His exodus. That is exactly the word in Luke 9:31. That is exactly the word. And the exodus, again, is a remembering of the past. The ancient exodus was followed by 40 days, and this one, like Moses, has that interval of time too. Another 40 days. He is the prophet like Moses. And now I will mention this and I will repeat this. This is the third point at the top of the page that's marked 2 of 3. The prophet like Moses, Jesus Christ, gave His law upon the hearts of His servants at Pentecost, the anniversary of the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai. So that Moses led the people out of Egypt. That's the Exodus. And 50 days later upon Mount Sinai was the law written upon the stones. In the first giving, the people of God, the Jews, assembled at Mount Sinai, were disobedient. They became idolaters right there. Moses breaks the stone, the tablets with the laws, and then returns and receives the Ten Commandments a second time. But there is an interval of the Exodus, followed by 50 days, and on the 50th day, God writes on stone. Jesus accomplishes His exodus from the crucifixion, and 50 days after that, the anniversary of the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who believe, and it's the law of God now written upon the heart. So you have this pattern. It is God's pattern. It is a deliberate pattern. There is the exodus. Moses is the leader. There is the passing through the sea, leaving Egypt. There is the receiving of the law upon Mount Sinai. Here is one like Moses, who through the crucifixion, His exodus, now bestows upon His people in the 50th day the law of God written upon His hearts, on their hearts. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mentioned to you that if you sum up all of the chapters in the Gospels that deal with this theme of the 40 days or the last week, if you sum all of them, it's 29 out of 89. This chapter that we're going to read now is the last reference to what happened in the 40 days after the resurrection. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, and then I'm going to go back to my outline because I want to make some very specific points with you. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and by the way, the Corinthians were a really tough bunch. Everything that they could do wrong, they did. There wasn't a thing that they could do that they didn't do that was wrong. They were a difficult, difficult bunch of people. But Paul patiently helps them. Now listen to these words. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word by which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 at once, but most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep, that is death. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, or to a stillborn, or one born out of season. he appeared to me. I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And if you look at the middle of the second page, Paul is reasoning with this group of people, and I put the summary of a reasoning there. He says, I'm trying to remind you of this because it may have slipped your mind. Here's some important things. They were denying the resurrection. And Paul says, do you not realize the implication of that? That if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And I'm proclaiming to you the resurrection. Paul addresses the Corinthians and he does an amazing thing. He puts the testimony of the Scripture, the Hebrew Scriptures, before the testimony of the eyewitnesses. That is profoundly significant. And someone else brought it up and I just wrote it down. Now, Paul gives a list. I'm at the C point on page 2. Paul gives a list of the people who saw him in the order that he has the information. This is not an absolute order. There may be pieces that he doesn't put in. But this was the order that he knew. Jesus was seen after the resurrection by Cephas first. Then by the 12, even though there were only 11. But it's the 12 as a stereotype number. It was the collective number of all of the apostles. After that, he was seen by 500 people, most of whom are still alive, but some of them have died. Then he was seen by James, the brother of the Lord, and Paul is the only one who knows about this, and I'll tell you how he learned it in a minute. Then do you remember the Council of Jerusalem? At the Council of Jerusalem, Peter was there, Barnabas was there, Paul was there, Silas was there, James was there. And Paul, in listing these people who saw Jesus, he says, Cephas, James, I. The last, the least, but I saw him. And what he has done, he has taken the leader of the Jews, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, as it were, and the testimony of Peter was, I saw him. Then he takes James, who was the leader of the Council of Jerusalem, and it was one of the most dramatic episodes in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And he says, James, the brother of the Lord, saw him. And it is probably at this conference in Acts 15 that Paul learns from James that he saw Jesus. But Paul is the only one who knows this. Nobody disputes him. And then he says he appeared to me, and Paul is the leader of the Gentiles. And the Jews and the Gentiles are one in Christ. No more barriers. No more hostility. No more separation. And even though, as I mentioned, there were 11 apostles until the selection of Matthias, they are still treated as the group of 12. Now, at the bottom, there are a number of appearances to Jesus after the resurrection. And I want to go through these quickly and we can discuss them later. He appears, first of all, to a woman named Mary Magdalene from whom he cast demons. Then he appears to the women who returned from the tomb and then to Clopas and somebody who's not named, and I think that was Luke myself. It's striking that the apostle to the apostles are women. Just thought I'd mention that for any of you who are interested. It's not a put down, it's not a snide remark. That's the truth. God chose and included. Women were included right from the outset. Page 3. And then he appears to Peter. Then he appears to all of the apostles except for Thomas. And that's the first week. So, after his crucifixion, death, and burial, and he remains under the power of death from one Sabbath to the next, on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead, and on that first day, he appeared to 5 people, most of whom were women. Or at least the opening appearances were to women. The F entry is he appears the next week to the group of the apostles, and Thomas is there, and he says, "Thomas, take your finger and shove it into the print of the nail, and take your fist and shove it into my side." And Thomas falls down and confesses, "Jesus Christ, Mashiach, Lord and Savior." The next listing is a compilation of the appearances of Jesus to the seven apostles on the Sea of Galilee, where Peter is restored. "Peter, do you love me more than these? More than these? More than these?" That's the seventh appearance out of 10, but it's the third time that John records it. And what I'm helping you see is that all of the appearances are not all recorded by the same writers. Then he appears to James, as we learned, to the 500, then to James, and then to the 11, and last of all, to Paul himself. And to the best knowledge that I have, there are 10 appearances to people at the time of the resurrection, one beyond that, and that's it. And the next appearance will be when Jesus Christ returns in the clouds. Now, I would like to summarize this. Please bear with me if the bell rings before I finish. I want to summarize this, and then when we come back, we can discuss this. The doctrine of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to our faith in Christ and to the gospel of salvation in His name. Here is the promise of the Scripture, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. My young friends, I always come to the camp, whether I'm the speaker or the campfire builder or the person who entertains the children during the roller skating. Are we having roller skating? We are. We play watermelon bowling, in case you don't know what we do. And we make s'mores. And we have a wonderful time. And I'm glad that you're skating. The reason why we come, the reason why I come, is to impact your heart and your mind when you are young people so that you will be saved. Do you know what the motivation is? That you young, bright, gifted, lovely people, while you have the strength of decision and intellect and options in front of you, before you throw them away, before you dissipate your energies, before you scandalize yourself and your family, my young friends, I am appealing to you to be saved. I'm bringing you the message of salvation. I can tell you those things, but I can't save you. I can say, let this impact your heart. That's why the evidence is so important. Here is the evidence. You need to know what to believe, and you need to know why to believe. And my young friends and my older friends, you must believe. You must be saved. And if you will open your soul to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you acknowledge with your mouth Jesus is the Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and here is the evidence for that belief. So please, I'm not browbeating you. I wish to impress you. Be saved. I bear you testimony before God. You will never be disappointed. Secondly, the testimony of the Scripture is placed before the testimony of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That is astonishing, but it's a tribute. The Hebrew Scriptures bear witness to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, if you've never read it, read it. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for our salvation. Isaiah 53 is the clearest passage of the Hebrew Scriptures that talks about the death of the Savior. And if you know Hebrew, read it in Hebrew. It says the same thing in English, but read it. It's a marvelous, glorious passage. Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel, the prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar, a godly man who never departed from his godliness, always a captive from his youth, died in Babylon, but died with the hope of God's promise that the resurrection would come and that he would have a place in it. Speaks about Mashiach, Messiah, the priest, the prince. Psalm 16 talks about the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ. Psalm 22, which we'll sing tomorrow morning in the preaching, I'm going to use that, talks from the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Scriptures were placed before the personal eyewitness testimonies. Thirdly, Jesus chose 12 men to be His witnesses to the truth of His resurrection from the dead. There are no unknown witnesses. There are no mysterious documents called QRSTUV, WX and Y. Oh, wait a minute, that's Sesame Street. Wrong. There's a document that's called Q in the eyes of some. There is no Q document. That's called a dogmatic statement in case you missed it. There are no unknown witnesses. There are no fewer witnesses than the 12. There are no new apostles. So you will find me in conflict with the Mormons, who are boasting themselves at their anniversary trek as that they have an apostle. They do not. The apostles were those who were with Jesus from the baptism of John till the resurrection. That represents the criteria for testimony of an apostolic authority. There are no new apostles. And you need to know this because the television media, the newspaper media, the movies and the Mormons themselves will say, we have an apostle. They do not. Only those who were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus from the baptism of John until His resurrection from the dead hold the apostolic office, with the single exception of Paul, the one untimely born. The D entry. The Holy Spirit is teaching us by the fact that no single gospel gives an exact chronology of the resurrection that all of the gospels are necessary to understand the resurrection. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, that no single gospel has it all, which means that they are all necessary to understand the whole picture. The fact that we need all four gospels is an additional testimony to the divine nature of the record of all that Jesus did and said. I find that to be one of the most profound implications of this presentation. No human being was able to take in and record all that took place in such a short period of time with such far-reaching implications. Do you realize the implication? I am saying to you in the name of the crucified, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, and the testimony of the apostles, that if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and make that confession with your mouth, you will be saved. You. That we are a long way from this information in time. But praise be to God from my own heart, that when I was 19 years old, He snatched me from a deep pit. Not only from the Allegheny River, yes, there, but even more serious problems than that. That river was modest by comparison. And He took me out of that pit before I understood. I didn't know I was in a pit. I didn't understand it. I'm now over 60, and I go back. and I look at my home. I'm sorry that it was humble. I'm sorry that I was poor. I really am. I'm sorry that there are so many bad things. But I can't change it. That's the way it was. And it was a pit. Not very many of my contemporaries have escaped. He's dead. He's dead. He died of drugs. He threw himself out of a window. I'm not making this up. I don't think I could make up the things that happened. And the Lord God Almighty in His mercy stooped down and pulled me out. I thank you. And I tell you, that is going to change your life. So my young friends and my older friends and everybody in between, I'm preaching to you, if you didn't notice that, sort of slipped into it, to bring you to salvation on the basis of hard, clear facts and truth. Finally, this morning's lecture and presentation is foundational for all that will be discussed in the sermon tomorrow morning and throughout the next week. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will bless these humble efforts for good in the lives of these young men and women. I pray that they may be saved, that they may be converted, that they would be protected from harm and evil and self-destruction. Lord Jesus Christ, as you were once pleased to stoop down and lift me from a pit, be pleased in your mercy to touch the hearts and minds of the people here this day. Save them. Protect them. And be pleased to use these efforts for good in your kingdom. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, I have one comment I'd like to make.